Our text this morning is John chapter 6. Please join me in turning in your Bibles to John chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 35 through 40 of that chapter. John 6, 35 through 40. I'll read the text and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing once more on His Word. And remember, as I read and as you follow along in the Bible, this is the Word of God. John 6, 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Let's pray together. Our God, your word is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Indeed, it is the sword of the Spirit. So take your living word, take your sharp and pointed teachings, and use it to do your work in our hearts. Convict us of sin, train us in righteousness, thoroughly equip us for every good work. Point us to Christ, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. I've had a number of occasions over the years to speak to either small groups or larger groups about Christian themes. And usually the way this works is that at the end, at some point, particularly if it's a hostile audience, an audience of people who aren't persuaded of the truths of Scripture, typically what will happen at the end is there'll be a time for questions, and there will be all kinds of questions that people have about the Word of God or about what the Bible teaches on one particular issue or another. There are all kinds of questions that people can ask about the Scriptures, all kinds of questions that they can ask about Christ. I've often thought in those situations that it might be good for us to turn the tables and to actually ask the questions that the Bible asks of us, to have those questions addressed to us as hearers. Now, some of those questions that the Bible asks of its hearers and readers are very affirming questions. Questions like the one the psalmist asks: if God is for us, who can be against us? It's a good question to ask yourself in the midst of trouble. If God is for us, who can be against us? Whatever list we might come up with to answer that question, we'd realize that it pales in comparison to the God who is for us. Jesus often asks his hearers questions, very relevant questions, very probing questions. Question that I think is worth asking many people today is this, the one Jesus addresses to his hearers: what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? There's a great question that stands in the background of this text. In fact, I would argue of all the questions the Bible asks, this may be the most important one. And the question is this: you know from reading the Gospels that Jesus asks it repeatedly. And the question is this: who do you say that I am? And I would submit to you that the way in which you answer that question, who do you say that Jesus is, will determine almost everything else in your life. And this text is designed to answer that question: who do you say that I am? In fact, we might almost say that the whole Gospel of John is designed to answer that question. John gives a purpose statement at the end of his Gospel, and he says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Who do you say that I am? John's answer is, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now in verse 35, Jesus identifies himself. He answers that question. But he answers that question using an image that might at first seem strange. It might seem to raise more questions than it actually answers. Look at what Jesus says in verse 35 quite clearly. I am the bread of life. Now, as I said, this might seem like an intentional obfuscation on Jesus' part. He might seem to be confusing them on purpose, but in reality, that statement, I am the bread of life, that Jesus gives in verse 35, is a perfectly appropriate, in fact, exactly the right answer to the question, given the context of John chapter 6. There are several reasons why this image that Jesus gives of himself being the bread of life is so appropriate. The first is that we see in John 6 that the crowds had been asking him for a sign, and what they wanted for a sign was more bread. At the beginning of chapter 6, they ask for a sign. They're following him for a sign. Verse 2 makes that clear. And then Jesus feeds them. He feeds them with abundant bread. There were 5,000 men and women and children beside, and we read the account of Jesus feeding of the 5,000. But then after Jesus feeds them, they ask him again, show us a sign that you are the Christ. Look at what he says in verse 30. They said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see you and believe you? What work do you perform? And again, what they're asking for, we know, is physical bread, because they go on to say, at least Moses in the wilderness proved his authority to us by giving us physical bread. We saw manna come from heaven under Moses' ministry. Now what sign are you going to do, even though you've just done a sign for us? And so Jesus, describing himself as the bread of life, speaks directly to that issue. They had asked for a sign, they had asked for physical bread, and Jesus says, no, 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 I am the bread of life, come down from heaven. There's another reason why it's an appropriate statement in verse 35, and that's because the context, not just of John 6, but of Jesus' whole ministry, was the context of spiritual famine. The prophets talk about this. One of the clearest accounts is in Amos chapter 8. Amos describes the situation that God's people will find themselves in. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. What the prophets say, and what Jesus implies in his statement in John 6:35, is that these people in front of him were spiritually hungry. They were spiritually impoverished. They were in the midst of a spiritual famine. And the solution to their problem, what they needed most, was to hear from him as the bread of life. There's a third reason why I think this is an appropriate way for Jesus to talk to them. First, it rebukes them for their asking for a sign. Second, it speaks to their actual need. Their actual need was spiritual food. But also because Jesus here is actually offering himself. And in offering himself, he's offering union with himself through faith in him. It's the kind of thing that he says earlier in John's gospel when he meets the woman at the well. You remember he meets this Samaritan woman and he says, if you ask of me, I'll give you the water that will never run out. And he's speaking of himself and the ministry of the Spirit that comes through union with him. And he's speaking of the same thing here. Well, what Jesus is saying is that if you're spiritually hungry, if you're spiritually in a famine, if you need to hear from God, you need to be sustained by God, the solution is found in him and found in union with him. This is why the New Testament often, when speaking of salvation, speaks of it in terms of union with Jesus Christ. It's the most common way the New Testament speaks of our salvation. It speaks of us being united to Jesus Christ. That's why some have called this the central truth of the doctrine of salvation. We are in Christ, the Bible says, and Christ is in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is how salvation is described. When Paul looks for language to talk about what it means to move from death to life, he finds this language of union with Jesus Christ. He says, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus because we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Union with Christ, being united to Christ through faith, is precisely what these crowds needed to hear of. It's precisely the solution today to spiritual hunger, to spiritual questions. It's not only true when someone initially enters the family of God, it's true throughout our whole Christian life. Jesus will say to his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. It's the basis in the Bible for the commands that were given to obey Christ and to forsake sin. Paul says, since you are united to Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is. He says, now, since we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Jesus Christ provides for all our spiritual needs, past and present and future, through our union with him, which comes through faith. Now, you might expect, in the midst of a famine, that these people would immediately grab for any sustenance that was offered to them. You know, we see this when people are hungry. They'll grab almost anything to eat. And when they're in a famine, it's as if they can't even physically resist this offer of food. And yet these people who were suffering spiritually, who were impoverished, who were in famine spiritually, who had the need of the bread of life, the great need of the bread of life, nonetheless, look at their response. Jesus says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. What is the explanation for this? How could it be that these people who had seen Jesus and who had heard him tell them that he was the bread of life would not believe? At the very least, from a human perspective, we might imagine that Jesus, as the greatest preacher who ever lived, would always win over the crowds that were in front of him. That they would always respond favorably, that they would always congratulate him at the end of his teaching. But you know, if you look at the Gospels, you see just the opposite. There's always a mixed response whenever Jesus preaches. Some believe, many reject, and there are some who sit in his hearing and seem to be indifferent. In fact, later on in this chapter, after Jesus finishes this remarkable teaching, this wonderful display of the love of God and of the gospel, we read this from John. From that time, many of his disciples, went back and walked with him no more. Now, what's the explanation for verse 36? He's the bread of life offering himself, and yet he's rejected. Well, Jesus gives an explanation, actually, in his teaching. He describes the proclamation of the gospel like a sower who sows seed. And in Luke 8, this is how it's recorded for us. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears, let him hear." In fact, this rejection of Jesus' message and of the message of Jesus as the bread of life is what we repeatedly see in the Gospels. John begins his Gospel by saying he came into his own and his own did not receive him. And he describes the Son of Man being lifted up, and he says that those who believe should not perish but have everlasting life, but in fact many will not believe, he goes on to say. He says in John 5 to the leaders of the Jewish people, "I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me." Now, why is that? Why is it that there are all these different types of soils on which the seed does not take root? Why is it that when Jesus comes and offers himself to his people to meet their precise spiritual need, they reject him? Well, the Bible gives us a clear explanation for all of this. What the Bible says is that all of us, by nature, are bent away from God. We're in our sin. That means that we're not only condemned by God and under God's judgment because we've disobeyed him, it means that actually in our hearts we turn against him. The Bible says that what people do is they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. The Bible puts it this way when describing our situation. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that we are dead in our sins, that there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so it's into that context that Jesus proclaims himself with great clarity, meeting precisely the needs that the people have, and yet they do not believe. So then the question is, how is it that anyone comes to saving faith? It's not for lack of clarity on Jesus' part. It's not for a lack of a need on the part of his hearers. How is it, though, that anyone comes to saving faith? Well, verse 37, what a remarkable verse. It's as if Jesus turns and pulls back the curtain and points us to these deep mysteries within the eternal counsel of God, our triune God. Look at what he teaches. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will not cast out." When people do come to saving faith in Jesus, when they are united to him as the bread of life through faith, meeting all their spiritual needs, it is, Jesus says, because they've been given to Jesus by the Father. God the Father gives. And what we see here again is a deep mystery of the scriptures, a deep mystery of the Christian faith, but it's the reason why when you see in the New Testament any of the apostles speak of our salvation in a holistic way, what they always do is point to the fact that it is a work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see this, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." What Jesus says is that God, in his great love, though we were bent against him and under his judgment, in his great love, it was his will to give to the Son for salvation. And the good news is, according to verse 38, the Son then says, this is why I have come into the world, to do the will of my Father. And the will of the Father is that whoever comes to me, I will not cast out, because they've been given to me by him. Well, think about this for a moment. There are many purpose statements in the New Testament about why Jesus came into the world, why there was an incarnation. Jesus says, I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. For this I've been born, to testify to the truth. Many, many places in which Jesus says, this is why I've come. But here he says, in verse 38, I have come down, assumed human nature. I have come down not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus, the one who is the bread of life, the one on whom we feed spiritually, the source of all our strength, apart from me, you can do nothing. What is he about? What is his mission? His mission is to do the will of the Father. And what that means, of course, according to verse 37 and verse 39, is that he's come to save those who are lost. Look at verse 39. You wonder, well, what is the will of God, Jesus, that you've come down from heaven to do? This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. In verse 37, Jesus said that the will of the Father is that those whom he gives, I receive. And I don't cast out any of them. The ones who come to me, that are given to me by the Father, I will receive. And then in verse 39, he says, those whom I have received, I will never cast them out. I'll protect them. I'll keep all those whom he has given me. And not only will I keep them, I will raise them up on the last day. What an interesting couplet, isn't it? If we think in terms of financial investments, you hand over your money to someone. And it's very rare that they can say both of these things. I will preserve this. Oh, and I will raise it up. It will blossom in ways that you couldn't imagine. But that's exactly what Jesus says. I'm going to keep all of them. I'm going to lose none of them. And I will raise them up on the last day. Think about how amazing this promise is. Jesus says that those who come to him in saving faith will never slip through the cracks. They will never be out of his sight. He will never forget about them. He will never turn on them. And not only will he never forget about them, never lose them, never forsake them, but they will be raised up one day in glory. This is what Paul says when he talks to the Thessalonian church. He talks about the blessing of knowing God, and he says, he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. This is what he means when he talks to the church, and he knew the flaws in this congregation. And he says, but God is at work that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. When Paul speaks to individual believers, he says this, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. One of my favorite parts of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is question 38, which deals with this precise moment in time. The question is this: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? Listen to this answer, because this answer is packed with New Testament teaching. At the day of resurrection, I will raise them up on the last day, verse 39. At the day of resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Openly acknowledged and acquitted. Full blessing and enjoyment of God for all eternity. God not only promises that future resurrection, that future glory, he also promises perseverance right now. I will lose none of the ones he has given me. This is why Paul can say, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's why Paul, when he reflects on these great truths of election and looks at it in the context of his suffering and all that he was undergoing and the rejection and the pain and the torture and the disappointments, says this: whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I hope you heard and envisioned in your mind's eye these inseparable links in the chain between predestination and calling and justification and glorification. And they're inseparable, such that neither life nor death nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God found in Christ Jesus, the bread of life, with whom we are united. Now, how does God do that in this life now? It's all of grace, of course. But what we learn when we look at the New Testament is the way in which he keeps us in him, the way in which he causes us to grow and persevere as we look forward to that great day of glorification, is he uses the Word of God. Listen to these words from the Canons of Dort. Here's what it says when describing perseverance. This is a document that was developed in the early 1600s. And just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the proclamation of the gospel, so God preserves, continues, and completes this work by the hearing and reading of the gospel, by meditation on it, by its exhortations, threats, and promises, and also by the use of the sacraments. In other words, what they're saying is exactly what the Bible says, which is the way in which God preserves us, the way in which God causes us to persevere, the way in which you persevere until that day, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is by sitting under the Word of God. You're struggling with something. You feel discouraged. You feel beaten down by your sin. Don't run away from your Bible. Run towards your Bible. Sit under the preaching of the Word. Don't flee from the preaching of the Word. Because this is how God preserves his people. Just as he saves people by the hearing of the Word and the work of the Spirit, so he causes us to persevere by the hearing of the Word and the working of the Spirit. And he does that day after day after day, keeping us in his love, till that one day when we are openly acknowledged and acquitted publicly and glorified and able to enjoy him forever. And what implications should this teaching about God's election and God's persevering grace, preserving grace, and the future resurrection, and the glorious love of Jesus Christ. What implications should this have on us? Well, I would suggest at least three that are obvious from this text. First of all, if these things are true, if this is who Jesus is, the bread of life, who came down from heaven, then certainly this should be an incentive to humility and godliness. Again, reading from these Canons of Dort, so rich with theology on this particular issue, so far from making true believers proud and carnally self-assured, this perseverance is rather the true root of humility, of childlike respect, of genuine godliness, and endurance in every conflict, of fervent prayers, steadfastness in cross-bearing and in confessing the truth, and of well-founded joy in God. In other words, when you realize what God has done for you and what God is doing for you and the way in which God has sustained you yesterday and will sustain you today through the ministry of His Word, when you realize this, far from leading you to pride, in fact, it should lead you to humility, childlike respect, and pursuit of God and prayer. Secondly, I think we would have to say from this teaching that this should cause us to work hard, to make every effort. Yes, it is God's work. Yes, we have promises of Christ, but the Bible tells us to work hard. Thomas Watson puts it this way: Christians do not arrive at perseverance when they sit still and do nothing. It is not with us as with passengers on a ship who are carried to the end of their voyage while they sit on the ship. As many comes to the end of the race by running, in victory by fighting. This is why the Apostle Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2. This is a command to all Christians. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians can say, I worked harder than all of them, but not I, the grace of God working in me. Finally, of course, this should make us give praise to God. We realize that this work from beginning to end, from God's gift to the Son's reception, the Son's keeping, losing nothing, raising us up in the last day. That work for the Christian from beginning to end is a work of God. There's no room for arrogance. There's no room for pride, because we know that we stand where we stand only by the grace of God. And apart from God's grace, our every inclination would be to turn away from the bread of life, even in the midst of our spiritual famine. And I want to ask again, who do you say Jesus is? Do you know God this way, as He's revealed in this paragraph of Scripture? Do you see what God offers to sinners? I don't know how to make it clearer. This is a sincere and free offer that Jesus gives to all those who are spiritually hungry. Trust in Him and take Him as the bread of heaven. One of my great heroes of the faith is a Scottish missionary from the 19th century, William Chalmers Burns. He went to China, and at one point he was preaching in an evening service, and he said this while offering Christ freely to the people: a thousand times has God removed the line which finally excludes from His mercy. Every sermon, He has extended it. Every Sabbath has seen it still distant. And this night again, He limiteth a certain day, a day of mercy and pardon, a day of love and grace. In other words, Christ is today, through His Word, offering Himself to all who will come to Him and receive Him through faith as the bread of life. Then Burns goes on to say this: but this day may be the last. His long-suffering does know a limitation and an end. It may be that God is saying to you, impenitent sinner, that if today you turn not, He shall swear in His wrath that you shall never, never enter His rest. Psalm 95. I had a difficult experience this past week. I was at a very small internment for a dear friend, a burial for someone who had 5 weeks between her diagnosis and her death. And the minister said something, I think, very profound that needs to be in front of all of us as we consider this question, who do you say that I am? He said that he had woken up that morning preparing to handle this burial, and he said to his wife, in 5 weeks it could be me. And it's true, isn't it? In 5 weeks it could be you. In 5 minutes it could be you. So if you're not right with God, then I want to tell you the most important word in this text, the word you should grab onto with everything you have, that you should sell everything and hold on to, is this word that's repeated throughout, this word whoever. Listen to verse 35. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Come to Jesus. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Rest your soul on him. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. And it's expanded in verse 40 and summarized in verse 40, not with the word whoever, but with a word that could not be more comprehensive to anyone hearing this today. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this good news. Thank you for this warning. You have extended mercy to us. And we pray that we would indeed feed on the bread of life from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. What great promises he makes to his children. What great promises, what great hope for the future, what great confidence we can have now, what a great burden removed as our sins are forgiven. Father, impress these things on us by your Spirit, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.